Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to begin the book of Hebrews this morning and do like an introduction and then spend the next several weeks going through the book of Hebrews. I'm going to start just by saying it appears to have been written in 68 AD, although we do not know for sure. It appears to be written to Jews because of the context that is in the book. And I'm going to guess it's written to the Jews in Jerusalem, and that's going to be debatable. We'll look at some of that stuff in the introduction. Who wrote the book? The author. We do not know who the author is. I'm going to give you a couple guesses. Some people think it's Paul. What's unique about this, Paul writing this letter, is Paul always addressed his letters, always began Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul and Timothy, and that's not done here. So this would be one unique letter that Paul did not write his name, which at least gives us room to say maybe Paul didn't write it. Now, some people, you know, they just want to consider it, makes them feel good that Paul wrote it, but there's room to wonder who wrote the book. And we'll look at some of the options of the author of the book of Hebrews. What's interesting about it, I'm just going to read the first few verses just to get it started. This book is written to support the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's going to be written to Jews who have apparently dabbled in Christianity. They've thought about it. They've looked into it. They maybe even consider themselves Christians, but they've definitely gone back to Judaism. They've definitely gone back to the temple services, not just going through the rituals and the Jewish culture, but they've gone back to trusting in the priesthood of the Jews, trusting in the sacrificial system, trusting in all the rituals, and not trusting in Christ alone. And as we just finished the book of Colossians, we saw that Christ is the sufficiency. All you need is Christ. Christ is the way to way to God, and within Christ, then you grow and mature, and you don't need anything else as far as what you need for salvation. You need Jesus Christ. He is the way. There's a lot of, you know, growth that needs to take place, but you don't need like any other rituals or any kind of sacrifices. He is complete. So these Jews seem to have gone into Christianity, at least looked at it, and then drifted back into Judaism and have abandoned Christianity. So this book is going to be about Jesus Christ being superior to everything the Jews have. He's superior to the law. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. His covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant. His sacrifice is greater than any sacrifice. So it begins like this. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And right there you can hear, spoke to our forefathers. That's talking about the Jews. And you can say, well, that's talking about all people. In the context, talk to our fathers. He spoke through the prophets, through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, going back to Enoch or whoever, the prophets where he spoke through the prophets. And he spoke in many different times and in various ways. So it wasn't just that one time he spoke. He spoke in the book of Genesis. He spoke through Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy. He spoke through Nathan the prophet during the life of David. He spoke through Elijah and Elisha, all the way up through Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, all the way up until after the return from exile during the Persian Empire, where the prophecies stopped and then resumed with John the Baptist. He spoke in various times in various ways, but in these last days, now we're here on Monday nights, we're talking about eschatology, that the last days have begun with the coming of Christ. We are in the eschatological age, not in the final days of history, but in the final age of history. We're waiting for the Christ to come. He came and initiated that final age of where we can receive the Spirit. We can be born again. We have fellowship with God. We can begin to grow in Christ as we wait for him to return and set up his kingdom. And so even right here, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So wherever they're at in history, and again, obviously, it's sometime in the first century, they consider themselves in the last days. Now, I don't think you should be confused and say, well, they thought, you know, the end times was coming. They didn't know when the end times were coming. Once these last days began, the end times could come in a matter of a few months. And so we've been at that point for 2,000 years. And so they knew where they were at. They knew the Messiah had come. They knew they'd crossed over into the last days, the eschatological days, but they weren't sure when Christ was going to return and set up his kingdom. And we still are not sure of that. But we can be sure we're living in the same age that they were in the last days of history, or the last age of history. He spoke to us by his Son in these last days, whom he appointed as heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He's the creator. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not only did he create all things, he's sustaining things even today. The reason the universe is still functioning is Christ is still observing, watching, and sustaining it. Once he lets go of it, it will unravel. Sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, that's a sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. So when it talks about purification for sins, that talks about his suffering on the way to the cross, his death, his 3 days in the heart of the earth, his resurrection, and then his ascension. So after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then he goes on and talks some more about angels. But basically, it starts off by saying, this describes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who he is. Then goes into the first comparison. He is superior to angels because the angels serve God. Some are around the throne of God. But Jesus, who is God, who became a man, who ascended into heaven as a resurrected man, did not just stand around the throne of God. He sat down on the throne of God by God as if he were God because he is God. And so the very one who paid the sacrifice for our sins is our creator, the one who's sustaining the universe, who is himself God. And now you're going to say, well, I've got a better idea. I've got a better plan. I've got a better sacrifice. There's something I need to do. Your creator became your savior. He sustains the universe. He was resurrected and sat down at the right hand of God as God, and now is overseeing history. And he says, I am the way. And you're going to say, well, I'm going to do these things to make my way. It's like there's nothing to do. It's going to be in Christ. So that is the beginning of the book, and that's the way it's going to go. If you want to spend some moments just looking on page one, just to kind of show you what we're going to be looking at. Again, I'd love to go through a quick overview of all this, but of course, that's going to be what we're going to do for the next year and a half, 2 years, where it says divisions and outline. You got 1, 2, 3. The first part is the superiority of Christ. The second part is the superiority of the new covenant that he made. And 3, it's going to be the final exhortations the writer of this book is going to give to the readers of the book. So in the first point, the superiority of Christ, we just looked at it. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior. The prophets came and they spoke for God, but now the Son has come and spoken directly from God. He's superior to the angels. That's going to be from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way up to chapter 2, verse 18. He's going to be recognized as superior to any other being God has. And again, Jesus Christ is not ever presented as being created. He's presented as eternal. Angels were created. And then the real kicker for the Jews is his superiority to Moses. In chapter 3, verse 1, up to chapter 4, verse 14, he's a superior messenger, and he's got a superior Sabbath rest. Moses gave them a law, and they were to rest on the seventh day of the week and a bunch of other rituals, where Jesus Christ is actually going to give them true rest. Not rest of sitting back watching TV with your feet up on the couch, but rest in the sense that your battle with sin, your battle with evil is now over and it's complete in Christ. I mean, you still have to face evil, you still have to overcome sin, but it's going to be completed through Christ. You're going to find your rest, your security, not in a day, not in a ritual, but in the person Christ is going to be your Sabbath rest. And that's what, you know, so it's a superior rest. It's not a day every week you've got to observe. It's a place of existence in this reality called Christ. And then he's got a superior priesthood. You're going to compare the priesthood of Aaron to this new priesthood that Christ has formed, that he is the priest. He is the priest who's going to offer the sacrifice to God. The sacrifice will be himself. The blood is going to be the eternal blood of Jesus Christ to God. And now you're going to say, yeah, but we've got these animal sacrifices, or the Jews would. And it's kind of like, God is no longer interested in animal sacrifices when he's got the blood of his Son, which formed a new covenant. As you know, the covenant formed on Mount Sinai was based in obedience. It was a conditional covenant. In other words, as we've talked before, these are the things you must do. If you will do these things, God will do these things. If you do not do these things, then God will do these things. And so It was a covenant, but you had from your human side, your human nature, your human sin, fallen nature that you've got, you had to rise up and do and accomplish these things to please God, which was a sure setup for failure because you're never going to be able to do it, at least consistently. Where the new covenant is not on what you do, it's on what Christ has done. He shed his blood. He paid for sins. You just have to receive. Do you want to be in this covenant? Well, what do I need to do to be in this covenant? You need to accept it. You need to receive it. You need to come to Christ. You don't need to crawl on your knees. You don't need to, you know, do any kind of rituals. Do you believe? Do you accept? Will you take this gift? That's what it's called, a gift. And if you'll come, it's done. It's already been done. It's just a matter of you haven't received it. And it goes through in those chapters and talks about how superior the priesthood is, Jesus' priesthood to Aaron's priesthood, and how superior Jesus' sacrifice is. And then that leads into number two, the superiority of the new covenant. It's got superior promises. It's got a superior sanctuary. And again, we just talked about it, the superior sacrifice. And all this, it gets monotonous, but it becomes very, very clear, especially when we set it in a place in history of when it's being written. Then we end with exhortations, and we can look at that as we go through. Let's go. I want to read now, go to the end of the book, because we already started just looking at the flow of the book. But if we go to the end of chapter 13, we're going to now get into a little bit. There's definitely some clues in this book of when it was written, who it was written to, what kind of person wrote the book. Nothing that we can be absolutely sure about. So that once I give you these things, when I tell you a date, it is a good guess. We're going to limit our options, but we do not know the date. I do not know the date, although I'm going to give you what I think is the date. I realize it's a date with a question mark. The people who received the letter, we'll just write the people who received the letter. Who were they and where did they live? We got three or four different options. We got a few clues. I'm going to tell you where I think they were. I think they're Jews in Jerusalem, but there are some other options because it doesn't say specifically. And then who's the author? As we've said already, the author does not write his name. He gives no clue. I mean, as far as, you know, like, you know who I am, you know, and then we're supposed to know. I guess they knew who it was, but we do not know who the author was. Now, some people are just going to, they want, because it's right after Paul's last book, he goes from beginning with Romans, you go right through in your book, in your Bible, the table of contents, it is the last book that comes after Philemon. If you go back, you see Philemon is the book right before it. And so we know if Paul wrote Philemon, he's writing his name on it. It makes context, it fits the context of his life. And then the next book is Hebrews, and it's like, oh, it must be one of Paul's epistles, because the very next book, now we begin the book of James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation are written by John there at the end. You've got 1st, 2nd Peter before that, and then you've got James before that. So is Hebrew the first of what we call the general epistles, meaning they're written by other apostles than Paul, or is it Paul's last letter being listed right after Philemon? And again, you can argue, some people are adamant it's by Paul. I don't think so. But I don't want you to hate me because I don't think it was written by Paul. I don't think it puts me in the category of classification of being a heretic, because your guess that it's Paul is supported by tradition or your opinion or what someone told you or someone who's a better Bible teacher than me. And so that, okay, right. But you don't have any, where's your verse? You have no proof. You're going to have to prove it, just like I'm going to have to prove it. And when I get done proving it, I'm still going to put a question mark by it because I'm not sure. So these are things we do not know. But here is some of the verses that give us some clues as to what's taking place in this book. I'm in chapter 13. And this last chapter 13 here is just kind of some encouraging words, some exhortations. The writer is talking to the people he's addressing and, you know, telling them, be strong, stay faithful, don't give up. And these are the reasons and motivations. It's pep talk stuff. It's bumper sticker slogans. It's stuff you want to refrigerator magnet stuff that you want to, you know, go team, go. Things you say at a pep rally or something. Well, not quite that corny, but it's like that kind of thing. It's not any kind of an argument on, you know, if, you know. But anyway, here it is. I'm in chapter 13 looking at verse 20, and you're going to just hear some things pop up that we can use as helping identify some of these things. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. It's 13 chapters. It's one of the longer letters in the New Testament. Just imagine if he was in a rush, or not in a rush, but if he had time and was going to just, you know, take some time and write them a lengthy letter. Okay, phrase that's interesting there, word of exhortation. And also it's interesting that's only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Now that's released from prison. So Timothy has been in prison, but is now released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So Timothy's on his way. He's going to be released. And he's been released. Wherever he was in prison, he's been released. And it's not like today, you know, they get released from prison and you pick them up in a car and then you drive off. They're released and then they've got to, someone's going to pick them up or they're going to go somewhere. But then they've got to travel, you know, from Italy over to Greece or Achaia over to, you know, Macedonia or Asia. They've got to travel somewhere. In this case, they'd have to go to, to Jerusalem. And he says, if he arrives soon, meaning I'm on my way, and if he gets here soon enough, I'll bring him along. So they seem to know Timothy. This reader seems to be going to come visit them. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. So there's wherever they're at, there's a group of leaders within their community. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Now, there are those from Italy. That would be Italy, Rome. And so if the writer is writing from Rome, he's saying all the believers from Italy are saying hi to you. They greet you. Or we had a situation around in 45, 48 when AD, when the Jews were kicked out of Rome by Claudius, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, and they all had to leave Rome because of riots and unrest caused by their arguing in their synagogues about one named, this is Roman history, one named Crestus, which is probably the word Christ being led through the Roman Latin, that there was arguments in the synagogues about the Messiah, and riots were breaking out. So finally, Claudius had had enough and said the Jews, first he says, you can't meet because all you do is argue and cause riots, and all our National Guards are always being deployed to settle down your synagogue riots. He says, you can't have meetings. And then they started rioting in their own homes, and it's like, okay, no more Jews. Jews, you have to go. I don't want you in Rome any longer. It's recorded in history. It's recorded in the book of Acts. So it's possible that those from Italy, those Jews that had been sent out some, you know, 20 years before, you know, they congregated at different places. This author may be in one of those communities, if it be Ephesus or, you know, Antioch in Syria or somewhere, where those that had fled had gone somewhere else, Corinth, and settled. So those from Italy might be those that are living in Italy or those that are from Italy that had had to settle somewhere else. That's all it says. Or he could be writing to Italy, and people that are from Italy were with him, and so he's writing back to Italy, and all the people that have traveled from Italy that are among him, they want to say hi to you guys because they remember, you know, being with you, growing up with you, going to school with you, being in the same church with you, working with you. They want to say hi. So he might be Italian saying hi to Italians who are still living in Italy because he's right. We don't know. We just got to put all this stuff on the table. Greet your leaders and all God's people, those in Italy, send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Okay. Now, on the very back page, and we're going to come to this in just a moment of your notes, I've got a chart that kind of, it goes from 62 to 70 AD. And I got the arrow pointing right there in a black box. Hebrews is written to Jews in Jerusalem, and I've got it right there in 68 AD, probably sometime in late June, July, August, September. Again, how do we get that specific? I can show you, but this is some things we know. These are the things we can establish very quickly, and then I'm going to do a little more of the notes with you. These are the things we can establish. Is one, he's writing about the temple. Now, on your chart, in just general terms, in 70 AD, the temple is burnt down by the Romans in August, and Jerusalem falls in September. So in 70 AD, the temple burns in August. So in August 70 AD, there is no temple. So there's all this discussion about the priesthood and the activity, different parts of the sanctuary, all these details, and he's writing as if you can see it, you know this is going on, this is happening. He doesn't say anything about, well, obviously the temple's burnt down, that's gone, why don't you trust Christ now? He's still comparing, there is a temple and there is Christ. I'm encouraging you to stop focusing on the sacrifice in the temple and focus on Christ. If the temple had been burned down after 70 AD, there's really no argument. It's like, well, what do you got left? There's no temple. You've got Christ. So clearly it's going to be written, again, when I say clearly, in this argument, in this presentation, I mean, you could come back and say, well, yes, but there is, right? There's always going to be an exception. It's going to be written before 70 AD. The next thing that's interesting on this, and I don't want to go over this whole chart right now because I want to spend a little bit of time on it, is Paul, when he's writing, like we just finished Colossians, that's right around 62 AD. He's in his first arrest or imprisonment, and he's going to be released. And so you can see Paul's released in 62 AD. Then he travels between 63 to 66 AD, and then appears to be arrested sometime in 67, 68. I've got Paul arrested in May of 66. That could be 67. That maybe should be pushed up into 67. That arrest right there. That box, I'll maybe make a correction. I wanted that Paul arrested. I got to put that over there in 67 instead of in 66. But he's going to travel that time. And then in 64 AD, so right here, Paul's 67 is arrested. The persecution of Nero breaks out in 64 AD when Rome burns and he blames the Christians. And so between 64 AD and 68 AD, there's major Christian persecution. Paul is arrested in 67 AD. We've got one of his letters, 2 Timothy, where he writes to Timothy and asks Timothy to come visit him in prison. By this time, Paul's in a dungeon in 67 AD. Paul is alive, and Timothy is free, and he's going to go visit Paul. Paul and Timothy were together all from, 50 AD. They were together for this entire, 20-year period, basically. They're always together. Maybe Timothy would go work at a church for Paul and come back, but Timothy was always associated with Paul. As this letter ends, it appears that if it's written after this time, Paul is dead and Timothy is free. Now, of course, Timothy may be in prison, and Paul may be waiting for him to come out of prison. He's going to bring him along to visit if Paul is still alive. But that means this book has to be written before 67, 68 AD. So it could be written between 62 and, if Paul's writing it, 62 and 67 AD. But it appears this would work if Paul is executed in 67 AD, fall of 67, spring of 68. Nero's the one who executed him. In June of 68, Nero is going to kill himself because the Praetorian Guard, everybody's hunting for him. He's become a crazy man, and he stabs himself in the throat hiding in a restaurant somewhere in June 9th, 68 AD. So that ends Nero, but it also ends this persecution that began in 64 AD. So the persecution of the Christians ends in 68 AD, which would leave credence to the fact that Timothy has been released from prison. All of the enemies of Nero would be released from prison. And so you're going to have a waning of Christian persecution. It's going to fade away there in Rome. And it was more of a local persecution in Rome. It wasn't like an empire-wide. It's more local persecution. So Timothy is released right here at this time, apparently, or if he'd been arrested during the Nero persecution, then he's going to be free. So that would put it between 68 and before 70 AD. And there's other clues, and we could come back to this and look at this. I'd like to spend some time on that. But let's do this very quickly. Well, let's just go. I've got points of interest. I just go through the notes. Points of interest. Hebrews does not begin like a letter, but does end like one. We saw how it began. Right away, it starts teaching on the superiority of Jesus. But at the end, it closes down like a letter, sending greetings, naming names, talking about visits and travel. Neither the writer nor the community that receives the letter is mentioned. The book of Hebrews was written originally in Greek. And that's important to know. It was written in Greek. This may be the source of the title, since it was a Greek book written in Greek and not the Greeks or the Gentiles, but to the Hebrews. So again, it was written to Hebrews in Greek. The Oxyrhynchus papyri contains Hebrews 2 through 5 and 10 through 22. And Oxyrhynchus papyri, those are ancient documents found in an archaeological discovery in Oxyrhynchus, which is in, you know, central to southern Egypt. And what they found, where they're doing excavation work and working in pyramids and tombs, and they found a bunch of crocodiles, for example, that had been mummified. They're like a holy animal. They mummified crocodiles and bury them in certain tombs. In one case, they were bringing out a crocodile, and the crocodile dropped or broke open, and they realized it had been mummified or packed with documents, papyri that were just wadded up and stuffed inside. So more valuable than what was found in the tomb was there's basically an entire library stuffed inside these crocodiles' papyri. There are tax receipts, there are personal letters from the days of Nero. Even there's tax receipts from the days of Nero. There are Oxyrhynchus papyri that date back to this period, papyri documents. So they took about, they had Greek grammar books. There are school books. There is personal letters. There's estate documents. There was ancient poetry, plays, all kinds of things, including right here. And they would number the papyri that was found. P13, papyrus number 13, contained Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and Hebrews 10 through 22. So one of the arguments is always, how do you know the Bible's true? How do you know these documents are original? Well, I'm going to get a chance to show you here in just a moment that how quickly, and I can show you, by 85 A.D., Clement of Rome, who is one of the leading pastors, leading Christians of Rome, the Catholics would consider him one of the early popes after Peter. But nonetheless, he existed. We've got the books of Clement. He even writes the Corinthians. We've got Clement writing to the Corinthians in 85 A.D. But in his book of Clement, he quotes, and I'm going to be a Q-U-O-T, he quotes from the book of Hebrews. So in 85 A.D., a pastor in Rome, we have his writing. They're not scripture. They're written during the time. Paul or John is writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John at this time, and Revelation is going to be written about 10 years later. So we've got writings of the first century church by pastors using scripture that had already come into existence in their letters. And you can't argue with this. It's like, well, I mean, the whole world's not a forgery to create Christianity. Somehow you're going to be able to prove or disprove these things. And we have got documents of Clement from 85 A.D. that's quoting the book of Hebrews, and I can show you those. And that's just the beginning. It's quoted again in 120, quoted again in 150, all the way up to, you know, then just keeps getting quoted. So it was in existence before 85 A.D. So it has to be written before 70 A.D. because the temple is destroyed and it's being quoted by 85 A.D. So we may not know the exact date, but we know when it had to come into existence. And now we're trying to decide if Paul wrote it or if it was written right after Paul's death. And that's now it's a polemic question, not an apologetic question. Apologetic question is, well, is it a real book? When was it written? I can argue apologetically. It is a legitimate book. We've got the dates that it was written because of the context of the content of the book. And we've got people outside of Scripture quoting it for the next two centuries. So we know it was in existence. Apologetically, you've got a legitimate document. Now, polemically within the church, well, I think Paul wrote it. I think Barnabas wrote it. I think Luke wrote it. I think Priscilla and Aquila wrote it. Okay, now that's a polemic. That's an in-house argument. And again, it's not worth dividing on, but it's, again, kind of sometimes those arguments cause study, which leads you to get more information and get more insight. So not all arguments have to be destructive. They can be positive as you try and research and gain, you know, kind of like a competition on where's the truth at. Point six, this book presents a window into the difference between Gentile mind and the Jewish mind. Again, the Gentile mind is going to be thinking in a certain way But this book is aimed towards the Jewish mind because it's going to be talking about Moses, angels, Levitical sacrifices, the priesthood, a lot of Jewish history. A lot of names from Jewish scripture are brought in, like Melchizedek or Joshua, David, are all examples. They're quoting the book of Psalms. They're quoting the prophets. This is arguing with the Jewish mind. It's going to be hard to convince anyone this is not written to a Jewish people because of the content of the argument. So you can see the difference between the two minds. You want to see someone argue with a Gentile mind, read Romans. This is Paul arguing with the Gentile mind, not arguing in a destructive way, but arguing his case to defend his case and bring them over to his way of thinking. He's arguing. He's not going to be using, although he does, because there is some understanding. But he's arguing from more what we'd call reality or basic logic or a general worldview of reality. Look in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans. The Hebrews is clearly written towards the Jewish mind. And again, there's more details on that. Point 7, the style of the book follows Philo and his Alexandrian pattern, which quotes from the Old Testament. It says, God says and the Holy Spirit says. Now, we're not going to get into Philo and Alexandria. We just momentarily. But Philo was a Jewish teacher, a Jewish philosopher. Philo, and this is not in the Bible. He was from the time of Jesus, the time of Paul. But he was down here here's the Nile Delta right here. Here's Israel, the Galilee, Dead Sea. Over here is Alexandria, one of the 23 cities Alexander started and named Alexander. And so it's like, what am I going to call this one? Well, it worked good last time. I'll call this one Alexander too. But it's Alexandria was right here. It became the headquarters of Greek philosophy and teaching and education. They had the great library of Alexandria that ended up getting burnt. And it became a center of a Jewish settlement. Jews settled in here, and they brought their Old Testament, but they were also influenced with Hellenism, which is Greek culture, and Greek language and Greek philosophy. So they're going to combine Old Testament plus Greek culture and Greek philosophy, and they're going to come up with this Alexandrian type of logic. Sometimes it gets a little, for me and many Bible scholars, teachers, people that want to read the Bible literally, it gets a little too far into allegory, because the Greeks, they had Homer's writings, which were basically poems, stories, legends, had a root of truth in them. And you can argue this case if you want to, but basically he's writing stories. And to find, and Alexander took Homer with him. He used this as his scripture in a sense. His inspiration, but the stories had to be allegorized. What was the point of this? Well, the point of this is there's always a lesson behind the story. The story itself is not important as far as being as literally true. It's like, what does it mean? And that's great for Homer. That's great for poetry. That's great if you're listening to Beatles rock and roll. It's like you got the lyrics like, oh, here's what I think it means. It's more of an artistic expression of how does it make you feel? What do you think it means? Well, the Old Testament, my friends, and this is a huge debate, polemically once again, within the church, is the Old Testament is history. There are allegories. When you write history, it doesn't mean you're not going to use an allegory once in a while, but you're talking about real people, real places, real times. And what's crucial about this is we're talking about history unfolding, but you've got a divine being, a God outside of history, intervening in history, revealing himself at, for example, creation, or with Abraham, or at Mount Sinai, or at the parting of the Red Sea, or in the life of David. He's coming in, and you've got real people in real time. Click, 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 click. These events happen in a sequentially way, and God intervenes and reveals himself in this history. You take and allegorize this, you're going to take and find meaning in something, and you don't need to find meaning. The meaning is there. God just says, do this, don't do that. I wonder what he means. There's not a, how's this make you feel? It's like, this is yes, this is no, this is real, this is false. It's like, so you're going to have some absolutes right here. And when you take Homer's style of interpretation and apply it to history, this becomes useless. It starts to mean whatever you want it to mean. I mean, we can now slip real easily into a little postmodern discussion right here of where we're at. It's like, this is history, but it doesn't matter what really happened, because let's say we don't know what happened. Here's what it means to me. And so now 2,000 years of history all now hinges on how it makes me feel. It's like, that's not real. It's like, this medicine, I don't know if it's right or wrong, but this is how I think I feel about this medication. It's like, well, if it's poison, it's going to kill you. I don't think it will. Well, that, okay, you're into, and that's the problem with this right here, is this allegory. It's great when you're interpreting something that has no absolute meaning, like Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, or Hey Jude, you know, who's Jude? Now, we can go back and ask Paul who he's writing about. You know, some people think John wrote it, but Paul wrote it. Nonetheless, it's a lyric. It's a moving target. History is not Beatles lyrics. It's absolute. Nonetheless, that school of thought affected all of Judaism. Ah, I don't want to bore you. Nile River. I don't want to bore you, but then I instantly start. Ephesus. Paul came to Ephesus and was teaching in Ephesus. And then a guy named Apollo. Oops, let's come over here. Apollo came from Alexandria in the book of Acts. He comes up here and he began to teach in Ephesus. And Paul's teaching, the way Paul, we've got Paul and Apollo's coming out of Alexandria and teaching, a great lecturer, a great rhetorician. He can bring illustrations and make presentations, use PowerPoints, I'm sure. And he's got a great presentation, but he's in the school of Alexandria. So he's got to allegorize everything. When Abraham takes 315 men and marches into battle against Chedorlaomer, those 315 men, that number, what it means, then you spend 2 weeks discussing the number 315 and what that means. It's like, it means he had 315 men. Or the fish, when they caught the fish, they took the fish. You know, Jesus, cast your nets in, and they counted the fish. They caught so many fish. Well, what do the number of fish mean? Well, that means then you spend 2 weeks talking about the number of fish. Sometimes that's appropriate. Sometimes it's just a distraction. Well, you can read in the book of Acts, Apollo came up and was teaching in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla, who had come over to Paul and learned from Paul, they took him and said he was a great teacher, knew a lot about the Old Testament, because, of course, he's a Jew in the Alexandrian school of thought, but he's interpreting the Old Testament through the eyes of Greek philosophy. They took him, it says in the book of Acts, and showed him a better way. They showed him the insight, and then he began to preach Christ. In other words, he was a great speaker. He was well-trained, but he was steeped in a Greek philosophy of interpreting the scriptures through the eyes of the Greeks, and they took him aside and showed him. You can read about this in the book of Acts, and then Apollo becomes very popular, especially over here in this place right here called Corinth, because that's exactly their style of teaching, was the Greek rhetorician. So you can see this even taking place. And Apollo was a believer. He was a great teacher. He's a great believer. Led people to Christ, taught them. But he had the Alexandrian school background that he had to kind of filter through, so he didn't go off deep into that thinking. Nonetheless, this book, you're going to be able to pick up a few of those Alexandrian ideologies in there and some of the arguments. How he's going to, here's your problem, here's my verse, and here's my application. Like, whoa, that was smooth. And you can see a very smooth argument, but it's steeped in the Alexandrian. Not that everything that came out of Alexandria was poor, but you could get too deep into it. I mean, think about like evolution. Evolution's a lie. Okay, now, wait. The things do change. There is survival for the fittest. So there are some things in science and the theory of evolution that are real. What you're talking about is micro or macro evolution. I mean, everything just came out of a big boom and we just came out of chaos. Okay, now you're getting way deep into like some magic. But if you're talking about species being able to survive certain conditions and then adapting genetically, species, we know species, but that's the miracle of creation itself. They are designed genetically to adapt to their environment. You don't just die out. You've been designed so you don't have to just die out. You can adapt. Is that evolution or is that creation by design with genetic adaptations? So you understand right there. If you're a scientist, you don't believe in God in the sense that there everything just came out of a big boom. Ah, look, this is how everything just kept adapting. I mean, it can't adapt if they didn't have something to start with. Whereas a Christian, you can say our God designed with genetic, and there can be adaptations for survival purposes, and we can see that. We can measure that. You can test that and watch it take seed corn. I mean, you can do it in a matter of one season, start making adaptations. And that's not evolution. That's the same thing. The Alexandrian style of teaching could go real deep into allegory and lose all truth. Or you could use that style of teaching to draw out the richness of what was already there. Again, that's a very shallow look at that. Nonetheless, you can see some of that style right here. And you can see that in quotes from the Old Testament says, God says and the Holy Spirit says, in places where the Holy Spirit does not say or God does not say, you know, quote, the Holy Spirit said, quote, God said, but the Holy Spirit said, because here's the story and here's the point out of God's scripture. So God, the Holy Spirit, said this in this story. It's like, so again, if you believe scripture is scripture and God's word, God revealing himself, the whole thing is God's story. The whole thing is God revealing himself. So you can say the Holy Spirit revealed or God said, places where God did not specifically have a quote because it's coming out of the story God revealed. It's like saying, and that would be an example. I know right there I'm boring you, but that's what we're dealing with. Number eight, the name Jesus is used rather than the full title as Paul uses Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. One strike against this not being Paul's work, because Paul uses Jesus Christ, the name of the man, and Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, or Christ Jesus. This book, and you've noticed it before, if you've just done your daily readings, you've noticed Jesus, the word Jesus, the name Jesus is used. He's not denied being the Messiah. He's not denied being the Christ, but they just use the name Jesus. They just write there the name of the man, and then they stick all these divine attributes, including Christ, including eternity, including the Word, including being better than Moses, all these things in this one man. The man, Jesus, is the focus. Again, not denying the deity, but that deity did become a man. And so that's different. Paul always ties in Christ, or most generally ties in Christ with that. So that's just something unique that you see in the book as we go through it for the next 4 years. Notice it's growing as I talk. The language is polished in a higher form of Greek than other biblical writers. Again, it's hard for me reading the NIV to be able to say, oh, this is lofty language, because it's been written into a form that NIV is written at a fifth grade level that even a shop teacher can understand. But when you get into the actual Greek literature, for example, I mentioned Clement. Some people, and I can show you, you can look up the book of Clement online if you wanted to, and I've got some quotes right here. And then the book of Hebrews, who we do not know who wrote Hebrews, but some people say Clement wrote Hebrews. The problem with that, on a very surface level, as I'm presented to you, Clement, you can just read Clement online, or you maybe have one if you got like other documents at home. Whoever wrote Clement did not write Hebrews. I mean, unless he was just, you know, writing a postcard here and then decided, I'm going to write a literary work here. These are two different writers, or at least two different moods. This guy is not capable of writing what you see here in Hebrews. And there's an explanation for different things. For example, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are different in Greek. 1 Peter is polished, good sentence structure. 2 Peter sounds like a fisherman wrote it. It's like, what? It's like, that you didn't finish your sentence. That's the wrong verb. That doesn't even matter. That's, go to school. Well, 1 Peter, we know, was written by John Mark. It was written, Peter wrote it. It was his book, but he had a scribe with him, and he had things written for him. Just like we had Paul had someone write the book of Colossians. Now, Paul could write I'm sure Paul could write very well because he was a trained rabbi. But in 2 Peter, Peter is in prison alone and is on his way to execution. So he has no staff. This is Peter writing a letter. This is Peter, the apostle, with a staff. And that's why you see a difference in these two letters. It's not even, it looks like there's one of these is a forgery. It's not even arguable. This is the president sending out tweets, This is the president making a national decree that's being written on letterhead, edited by his staff, and then reads it off a teleprompter. This is a tweet at 1 o'clock in the morning. It's like, well, it looks like two different people. Staff, no staff. And so you can see that even in some of the text right here. And so this book is a very well written. So whoever wrote this book is educated. Whoever wrote this book, let's keep going. There is no new doctrines or teachings found in this book which differ from the rest of the New Testament. Everything in this book is just a rehash of what's been before. When you go through Paul's writings, he's sometimes introducing hard concepts. Even Peter says some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand because Paul is taken and transitioning from the old covenant, explaining the new covenant, being in Christ. In Hebrews, there's nothing new that is written. You see all of Paul's doctrines, but they're not exactly written as if Paul would write them, but they're nothing that is this. You don't go to the book of Hebrews to prove something. I mean, you can, but it's already proven somewhere else. Jesus expressly called the high priest in this book, but this position is not foreign to the Gospels in the New Testament. And so one of the themes of this book is Jesus is the high priest. He is the eternal high priest. You no longer need a priesthood. You no longer need a man between you and God. You do not come to me because I'm the Bible teacher. Galen, would you pray for me because you're a Bible teacher and you're closer to God? It's like that's no longer in the New Testament. There's no priest in the New Testament. The great high priest is Jesus, who has replaced all the high priesthoods in the world. Under Jesus are all the believers who are a priest themselves. Every believer is a priest. That is why you can go to God through your great high priest and speak directly to God. You do not need to go to a man and say, will you pray for me? This is one of the things, and this is why we need to challenge the clergy. We call it clergy. Is that how you spell clergy? Because clergy, if you want to say there are people that are gifted by God to be apostles or prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that's biblical. They've got special gifts for the church. They have a gift to give to the church. They're called, in our modern English Western church, we call them clergy. They have special gifts of leadership at some level in the church. But they are not a priest. That's the clergy, either in their ignorance and human nature, coming down and saying, I'll serve as your priest, which is blasphemy, which is a very dangerous territory. You're setting yourself up as something special between man and God. There's only one high priest, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And everyone underneath there is called a saint, someone that is set apart and holy to God, and is called a priest. You are a priest of your own soul. You go to God through Christ, you pray, you confess your sins. Maybe you, the priest, need to be taught by a clergy, you know, a Bible teacher, a prophet, an evangelist. You need to be brought to some understanding. But the first thing they should teach you is, just like Colossians, you are sufficient in Christ. You don't need a priest. Now, again, we need, as a body of Christ, I don't want to say you don't need anybody. As a body of Christ, we are a body. We need all the parts of the body to function healthy. It's not like you have one little part over here. I'm an independent part. I'm the body of Christ, not by you're like a toe. And if you're not connected, you're a toe wiggling over there in the sand somewhere. Disconnect. You're like freaky. It's like, what is that? It's a toe. It's like it's just moving around by itself. You need to be plugged into the body somehow where you're contributing to the body. So everybody in the body needs everybody else in the body. But that does not mean there is a part of the body called the priest, where you go to the special part of the body who's the head of the body, and that priest then can take you to God. Except for the fact that in the description of the body, Christ is the head of the body, and he is the only priest. And in this book, it helps establish that fact that Jesus is the great high priest. And telling the Jews, you need to stop going to men, because these men, if they were, one of the arguments in the book of Hebrews is they offer, this is the argument with the Jewish people. If they're so great at what they do, why do they need to do it every day? Because Jesus, when he went to the cross, he paid for sins once and for all, and it's done. He was then resurrected and sat down at the right hand of God. It's like, well, that's taken care of. I've offered the great sacrifice. Now, you're wanting to abandon that and go back to a priesthood where every morning they've got to have the morning sacrifices, they've got to have the evening sacrifices, then every year they've got to have the atonement, the Passover. You have all the Day of Atonement, all the... It's like, what, didn't last year's work? Well, no, it's a different year. Well, it's only good for... It's like a driver's license. It's like you got to get it renewed. No, it's worse than a driver's license. It's like you got to get it renewed. It's like you got to... It says the very fact you've got to come back and do the ritual again means that's all it is. It's an empty ritual. It didn't really work. If it worked, you wouldn't have to come back. And that's, for example, a huge blow against ritualism in the church. If you're using a ritual to teach something, that's one thing. But if you're using a ritual to keep your driver's license or your salvation updated, well, what was wrong with last year's salvation? I mean, if it's eternal in Christ, you don't need to update it. Now, you do need to mature. You do need to confess your sins. You do need to make mistakes. You need to have self-reflection. Just like as a driver, I got a driver's license. I no longer need to think about safety again. I just start driving. It's like, wait, I got a driver's license. I can't have an accident. I've got a driver's license. Well, the driver's license is a license, and it's going to expire or it's going to last for a certain period of time. But you still have to be diligent in how you're driving. And in Christ, we have eternal salvation. Now, but that does not mean we do not make a mistake in our eternal salvation. We may need to come back and reflect on it. We may need to make corrections on it, not on God's salvation, but on how we're applying salvation or times we've fallen away and made mistakes. But this salvation is complete. You don't need to go back and get more salvation. And that's one of the arguments he's going to make. It's like, but if you look at the Jewish rituals, they're designed to teach you. It's not good enough. Because you don't do it once and then say, I never have to do it again. To do it right, you've got to do it repeatedly, which tells you it's never going to be good enough. You're waiting for something. You're waiting for the real sacrifice. And that real sacrifice is Christ. 11:50. Who are the people that received this letter? We'll do that next week, maybe. I want to, because we're kind of on this subject, let's do date of the book. I want to do this. We're going to be on page 4. But before we do page 4, I want to look at that chart on the back page and just walk through this. And these are the key dates right here. And this is going to be very poor with this little narrow board up here. But we've got 62 A.D. way back here. Paul's released from prison in 62 A.D. This is 70 A.D. right there. The temple is burnt in August. Jerusalem falls in 70 A.D. So there is no Jerusalem after 70 A.D. Remember, this is the key to this whole book right here. Jesus said in 30 A.D. that this generation would not pass away. He announced judgment. You add 40 years plus 30 A.D., you get 70 A.D. There's your third. They had one generation left. They had one generation to decide what they're going to do with Christ as a Jewish nation, because he promised them, you're going to fall. You're going to be overthrown. It's going to come to an end. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, flee. Because the time of desolation is near. And he was talking about 70 AD. That's why on this chart, if you look in the year 63, Paul's released from prison, and I got a black line going up to, it should go up to 67. I'll try and make that correction. In 63, James, Jesus' brother, is pushed from the southwest corner of the Temple Mount and falls all the way down to the ground, which if you ever stood up there and looked down, you can see how far it is. Archaeologically, I'd tell you more descriptions about that. And then when he fell, he wasn't completely dead, so they stoned him to death, and then James died. They have found James' ossuary, which is the bone box. There's one right back here, of the bone box, not James. That's one that was in Jerusalem where they put the bones in. They only did that between about 20 B.C., B.C. to 70 A.D. when Jerusalem fell. That's the only time period in history where they took and put, after the person was dead for about a year, they collect the bones and put them in a box, put the box on the shelf. And they found James with his name written in it, and it says, James, brother of Jesus, on it. And they went through the court cases, and it's been identified as legitimate. They found that. But anyway, after he died, he was like the leader of the church. Even the book of Acts, James, Jesus' brother, is the leader of the church. He wrote the book of James, probably in 63 B.C. No, excuse me, 48 A.D. Simon, Jesus' cousin and James' cousin, becomes the leader of the church, Simeon. Do not confuse that with later on, you're going to meet a man named Simon. Simeon. Now, Simeon is going to begin leading the church in 63 AD, but if you go up to 66 AD, between 66 and 67, the Jewish wars begin to break out in 66 AD. The Rome begins to march into not Judea, into Israel. The Jewish wars break out. Now, they've got a long ways to go. They don't just move into Jerusalem. It's going to take them 4 years, 66, 67, 68, 69 AD, before they're in Jerusalem. So in 66, the Jewish wars break out. And that is right in this time period is when Simon, according to history, church history, Simon does exactly what Jesus says. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded, leave. Sometime at this point, he takes the Christians across the Jordan River to the east and up east of the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis, and they just wait out these years. They just wait these years out. And sometime like in 75 AD, they come back into Jerusalem and Christianize the city. But they just skip the Jewish wars. The Christians leave. So right here at this time, this letter is being written right as Simon is getting to ready to exit the city, or Simon has just left the city. But the Jewish wars, if I'm going to say 68 AD, the Jewish wars have begun. They're not in Jerusalem yet. And this is, in a sense, an appeal to the Jews who've drifted from Christ and are getting sucked back into temple worship. It's like, my friends, this is your last warning. Because if you're going to go with this, you're going to stay and fight the Romans and you will perish. Now, one question would be an obvious, is that in the book? Is that in the book? There's nothing in this book about Rome. There's nothing in this book about rebellion. There's nothing in this book. And the reason is maybe my date is wrong. You're going to have to move it back further back here. Or maybe the writer is like, we're not going to address the political climate here, because you start writing about the war with Rome in this book, it may never make it to its destination. So he's staying in the context. And nonetheless, that's something to question as we go through this. Then on here, in 64, during this time, 63, Paul's traveling, 64, Nero burns the city and begins to persecute Christians. And he persecutes Christians up to this point right here, when Nero himself then dies, and that ends the persecution. That would explain why Timothy is getting out of prison, because the persecution's been taken off. In 69, okay, let's go in May. 66, the Jewish wars begin in May of 66. If you go up to June of 68, right here, June of 68, now you're going to have Vespasian at Jericho. So right here, Vespasian, who is going to, Nero dies here, and Vespasian is going to become the next emperor to replace Nero. And he's the general attacking, and he's at Jericho. So notice right here how much time you've got. He's still at Jericho. There's been a war for 2 years, and he's made it to Jericho. You're still downhill to the Jordan River from Jerusalem. He's not going to break it through the walls of Jerusalem until June, Vespasian invades Judea in June of 69. So right here now, June of 69, he's in Judea. And at this point, there's a man named, Simeon. That's Simeon's the cousin of Jesus. Simon, who is a Messiah-type figure. Now, we can't go through the whole Jewish wars. It would take, too much time. But Simon, who is, they believe, the Messiah, takes Jerusalem, becomes like the king of Jerusalem. Now, he's going to have some own battles amongst the Jews. The Jews are fighting each other as the Romans are approaching. As the Romans are approaching to destroy Jerusalem, the Jews are fighting each other inside. Imagine China attacking America while the Democrats and Republicans destroy each other. That's exactly the image. They're trying to kill each other, trying to take over the Temple Mount. They're trying to take over the Capitol. And the whole time, China's coming. And it's like, okay, that's just a crazy illustration. Anyway, the crazy thing is one group recognized Simon as the Messiah. He's the deliverer who's going to deliver them from the Romans. They've killed the Messiah, and the Messiah laughed at him and says, you'll accept someone that comes in his own name. And sure enough, they did. And Simon now is there, and another guy is going to be there too, is fighting against Simon. And they're going to end up fighting each other as the Romans come. And then Vespasian invades Judea in June. Simon takes Jerusalem in April. And then finally in May, the first walls of Jerusalem over here. Now, on the first walls of Jerusalem fall in May of 70 AD. The first outside wall collapses or is broken through and Rome is coming in. And later that month, August, the temple's burned. And then September, Jerusalem is burned itself. So if we have the book written in 68 right here, you, at the worst case scenario, you've got Jericho being approached by Vespasian. And so you've still got, you know, a full, you know, almost 2 years of before total destruction. And these people are being given a warning before Jerusalem is totally shrouded. Maybe here is when Simon or Simeon, Jesus' cousin, James' cousin, leads the Jews out. But if he's going to lead the Jews out at this time, he's going to be marching them right into the Roman troops that are coming up from Jericho as he's going towards Jericho to get across the Jordan. So you'd think he's going to leave sometime in 66, 67 AD during Paul's final moment. So Paul is in prison and is executed during the Jewish wars. This book is probably written in the early years of the Jewish wars. So you've got one appeal. The Christians are already getting ready to leave. Some of the Jews have, and again, when I say Christians, we're talking about Jews who have become Christians. And they're ready to leave with the church to escape the Jewish wars because they're listening to Jesus' teaching. They'll come back and Christianize Jerusalem. But you've got some that are drifted back into temple worship, and they're in a position about to get mowed down while they throw their support behind the temple, the priesthood, and this false Messiah, Simon, and others that are claiming the position, and they will be destroyed in the overthrow of Jerusalem. And so this is almost like a last call, a last call. There's believers that are ready to go with Simeon across the Jordan and escape the wars because Jesus says it's coming. And when you see the army coming, get out of town. John the apostle is in Jerusalem right at this time. And John the apostle leaves and goes up to Ephesus. And that's where he takes Mary with him, Jesus' mom, and they settle in Ephesus. And that's where he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, eventually the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. But he lives up there. So John leaves. John is no longer here. So that's a good reason to write these people a letter. James is dead, Jesus' brother, the leader of the church in the book of Acts. His cousin Simeon has taken the church across the Jordan. The leadership is gone. John has taken Mary, and they've gone to Ephesus, getting out of town, just like Jesus says. The only people that are left are those that have dabbled with Christianity, want to be a Christian, but they've kind of drifted back into temple worship, and this is like their last call. The true believers, in a sense, have already followed history, and we're gone. We're out of here. We're over in Decapolis. We're over in Ephesus. We've been killed by the Pharisees, but now you've got some of the people that are still dabbling, and he's telling them, there is nothing. Now, one thing he doesn't say, he doesn't tell the temple's going to burn. He doesn't tell them Jerusalem's going to fall. He's telling them, he's comparing these two realities. You've got this temporal reality of where you're doing this worthless ritual on the Temple Mount that's going to give you nothing, but you've got the eternal blood of the eternal covenant that you're going to want to keep. And this is going to take you through it. And it's like he's comparing realities more than he's comparing politics. And that's where we're going to see this book right here. I want to go through next week and kind of show you, just to kind of confirm some dates. That's the canonicity, when the book could have been written, and also address the audience. Who else could this have been written to at the time? And then we'll start plowing through verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. A great book, a lot of things that are revealed in it and clarified. I'll pray, and then we're done. Father, we do thank you again for the word that you presented to us. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the text of Scripture. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enlightens it to us, that brings it alive, that gives it the power to give us nutrition and food for our soul, that we may grow, that we may truly evaluate the things of this age and put them in perspective of the eternal age. We do ask that we would again become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ at this point in history, that we may rise above this age and live in a way that is pleasing to you in your eternal kingdom. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for taking time to be here.